Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Help us to see and to know and to believe and to rejoice in that in the ordering of our lives, you have ordered things in such a way that we can be together here this morning. And we pray that we would have realized in our hearts and minds and souls the purpose for which you have brought us together, that we would be more like Christ when we leave here than when we came in, more knowledgeable of who you are and having a deeper personal knowledge of you because of your work in us. So we pray that the preaching of your word this morning would be just that, the preaching of your word, and cause it to accomplish the reason you gave it, that we would be instructed, corrected, reproved, instructed in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Bless us together, and may we leave this place equipped to serve you with great joy. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the movie Rudy is a movie about a young man that wanted to play football for the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. And he wanted that more than anything in the world, based on a true story. Who knows how far the movie goes away from the facts, but it got the general facts right. In order to play, of course, for Notre Dame University football team, you have to be attending Notre Dame University. And he was not a scholar. He wasn't that, hadn't done that well in school, so he couldn't get in to Notre Dame, but he did qualify to get into one of their colleges, Holy Cross. And the rules were such that he could apply to get into Notre Dame once he was a student at Holy Cross, and so he started applying. And he had to apply before his senior year, and he applied and he applied and he applied, and he kept being refused. His chances for getting into Notre Dame are running out. Notre Dame is a Catholic university. He was a Catholic. He did what good Catholics do. He prayed. He lit candles. He went to Mass. And finally, he went to visit his priest in the church. And we've got a little clip from the movie of his, little excerpt from the conversation in the movie of his chat with his priest. Two incontrovertible facts, There is a God, and I'm not him. God answers prayer in his time, not our time. And what's implied in what the priest says to Rudy is that God's time is better. And God knows what he's doing. And he is alive and he is real. But I can't do what only God can do, because God's in charge, not me. God is God, and we are not. If we were in charge, if Rudy had been in charge, he would do things differently than the way they were being done. But we are not in charge. Rudy is not in charge. And if we were, we would do things differently. What in our minds would be better, but they would be worse. They wouldn't be as good, and the results would not be as good. God is God, and we are not. God is the one, ultimately, God is the one who decides who makes the football team. I won't spoil the movie for you. You should watch it if you haven't. But God is the one, and I want to read you a portion from Isaiah 45. God is the one who says this. We're talking about God being God and us not. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is God. We are not. And the text I just read to you is God speaking to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And what God is telling this pagan, godless ruler of a godless empire is that the power that he thinks he wields is actually a power that has been granted him by God. Verse 4 says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." Cyrus didn't call upon God. Cyrus wasn't a worshiper of God. Cyrus had false gods. And God lets him know in Isaiah 45, even though you do not call on me, even though you do not know me, even though you are involved in trampling on my people, I am the one who gives you the power to do that. So today we are continuing on in this study of God is. And today God is sovereign. And I am called upon to preach one message about the sovereignty of God. It's impossible to cover all that can be said about that. But we'll say a few things, I hope, that will be helpful to you. Just to define sovereignty in relation to what we've just seen, in relation to what this gentleman said. There is a God, I'm not him, and God answers in his own time. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are talking about God being Lord, master over everything in such a way that he controls all things. God controls all things. So the basic definition of the sovereignty of God is that God is actively in control of this world. There is nothing and there is no one who is not under the absolute sovereign control of the one God who is. That's God's point in Isaiah 45. Though you do not know me, I'm calling you. I have enabled you to do these things. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 28 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar comes out and peruses the landscape and starts bragging up himself about the kingdom that he has created and the kingdom that he has made and how great he is. And God comes, and quite frankly, he strikes him insane. He starts eating grass and crawling around on all fours. His hair grows ragged. His clothes, he doesn't change. His nails grow without cutting. For 7 years, he's walking around like that, like a donkey. And at the end of the 7 years, God brings his sanity back to him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I know. Now I know. Not my kingdom. God can do whatever he pleases." And I believe in that Daniel 5 text is we have the conversion of one of the greatest immoral, savage dictators in the history of the world. And God got him. God gave him his kingdom. And when he was taking credit for it, God struck him like he did for 7 years, brought him back to sanity. And he bowed his knee. And I believe when we get to glory, dear ones, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the people that we will meet. Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar were under the controlling hand of a great sovereign God. And we need to hold on to this no matter what difficulties it presents to us. And folks, listen, if what I've just said about Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that God is in control of all things does not give you any difficulties, then you're not thinking right. This is hard stuff. It is easy for us to go to Daniel chapter 5 and read about Nebuchadnezzar being turned into an animal. It is relatively easy for us to read that text out of Isaiah 45 where God tells Cyrus that he's the one who's been giving Cyrus all his power and influence and control. It's easy for us to read it because we're 2,500 years after the fact and we weren't there. Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar were not nice people. The Babylonian kingdom was given to Nebuchadnezzar through great acts of savagery. The Babylonian Empire was not a liberal democracy where people could say, well, this isn't going very well. We should vote somebody else in the next time. But we can read it so far after it happens that it doesn't grab us who Nebuchadnezzar was, what kind of things Nebuchadnezzar had done to solidify his power and his empire. But bring it home is what God said about Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. Dare we say, dare we ask, what about Putin? What about Stalin? What about Hitler? Why didn't God shut them down before they did their dirty work? If God's in control, what in the world is that? That those men and many others could do what they did. If God hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5, and he does, why didn't he stop this from happening? But bring it more closely home. What have you had to endure? I had a friend. We roomed together for 3 years. We thought each other's thoughts. We would die for one another. And I still want to know why, when that man, on the 17th of September, 2003, as he left his house to go to his barn, to hang himself, why God didn't let him break his ankle or cause him to break his ankle. But he didn't. And 20 years after the fact, 19, almost 20, we still gather at his favorite watering hole and tell Stuart stories and mourn the fact that he's gone and I'm the Christian in the group. Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? Great sovereign control. I think of Tevye in The Sound of Music, in If I Were a Rich Man. And one of the lines in the song, If I Were a Rich Man, he says, would it upset some vast eternal plan if you could make me rich? Come on, you're in control. You can do this. And what's happened to you? What tragedies, what disease, what calamities, what heartaches and pains mark your life? And do we serve a sovereign God who does, according to Ephesians 1, works out everything after the counsel of his own will, who does, according to Psalm 115, verse 3, whatsoever he pleases? But the Bible says he does. And the Bible says that the judge of all the earth shall do right, and he has done right, and he is doing right, and he will do what is right. And even though we complain, and even though it hurts, and even though Job was hurt, if we were in charge of such things and did things differently, more pleasant for us, the outcome would be horribly unthinkable. And there would be no good resolution at the end of time, as we know there will be, since God is in control. And when we ask these questions, and I don't think it's wrong to ask such questions, good night, Lord, what are you doing? This is different from asking, Lord, you're doing it wrong. We don't charge God with wrong. And I don't think it's wrong to say, what's going on here? And I will land, and I hope you will land there with me, with Habakkuk. And Habakkuk complains to God about what God is doing with disobedient Israel. He goes to God in prayer and says, Lord, why don't you do something? Look at your people. They're committing idolatry, adultery, immorality of all kinds, oppression, all these horrible things. These are your people. They are breaking your covenant. Why don't you do something? Are you not in control? And God comes back. And he says, I am doing something. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And they're going to come in and take my people captive. And Habakkuk comes back to God and says, you're not listening. Your solution's worse than the problem. You're going to send a group of people, an empire that's more sinful than the people I've been complaining about. I think this sin is bad, but Babylon's is much worse, and you're going to punish the less sinful with the more sinful. What are you doing? And God responds. You need to read the book of Habakkuk. Find it first, right? But you need to read it. God comes back after the second complaint and says this to Habakkuk. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. You think you're so smart. You think you know you could do it better, or that I should do it better. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. God does not tell Habakkuk how everything fits together. He does not sit him down and show him just how right it is that he uses the Babylonians and what the bigger picture should be, or what the bigger picture is. What he does do is tell Habakkuk, trust me, the righteous shall live by faith. You trust me? You don't like the way I'm doing things? Trust me. I know what I'm doing, and what I'm doing is right. Trust me. And Habakkuk gets the message. Teachable guy. And at the end of the book of Habakkuk, we read this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food. The flock is cut off from the fold, and though there be no herd in the stalls, yet, if all those bad things happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I don't need to know the answers to know that God is in control, God knows what he's doing, and God is bringing it to a good, holy, perfect ending. We don't see it. And it makes us doubt that God is in control at all. I was teaching a group of young people in Toronto one time, and I asked them, what would this world look like if there was no God in control? And one of them pointed out to the window, he said, look just like this. And he had concluded that since the world is such a mess, that no one's controlling it. He's a pastor now. I hope he's changed his mind. The answer to the questions we have about God being sovereign in a very wicked world is not to deny that he is in control. The Bible is abundantly clear that he is in control, and it's abundantly clear that we are better off because he is in control. And we don't know why God does some things the way he does them. We don't know precisely why God allows some things to happen that we think he should. My friend is still dead, and I still want him alive. Lord, what are you doing? And we know that sovereign God, who controls all things, loves his children, and he is working to bring to pass every promise made to us for our eternal good. And we know that this great sovereign God is now bringing countless thousands to himself every day, all over the world. And when we get to glory and see the product of what God has done in this world, we shall marvel. And we will not say we could have done a better job. God is in control. But it's not just that God is sovereignly controlling all things. It is that God is sovereignly controlling all things. God's sovereignty is immeasurable. There is nothing over which he is not in control. Ephesians 1:11 says that we are chosen by God, chosen by the one who works out everything after the counsel of his own will. He works out everything after the counsel of his own will. And every time I read that verse, I think of a night in the early 80s. Heather and I had only been married a couple of years, and I woke up in the night and had to go to the bathroom, and I stepped out and started walking out of the bedroom, and we had picked a bunch of pine cones and put them in a plastic bag, and we threw them on the floor in the bedroom to make a wreath for Christmas or something. And I stepped on that in the middle of the night, half asleep in my bare feet, and the pain went right from my toe right to the top of my head, and I screamed, I'm barking at Heather. What'd you leave them there for? You're setting a trap for me. So a few years later, I was sitting on the steps of Convocation Hall at Acadia University at a Baptist gathering, and my friend Jim Murray was there, a PhD in history. He was teaching the history of Western civilization at University of New Brunswick, and I said, Jim, when Ephesians 1:11 says that God works out everything after the counsel of his own will, does it include me getting up in the middle of the night and stepping on a bag of pine cones? He said he wouldn't be God if it wasn't true. If he's not in charge of that, how can he be in charge of anything? Elizabeth Elliot believed that there was no such thing as instinct. That he, God, how is it the bee does its little dance and tells the other bees where to go and find a bunch of flowers, and they all go and they all get back safe and sound? And she believed God was in charge of every single bee, telling it how to do that. I don't know. I don't think biblically you can refute it. It's a fascinating theory. Does the Bible affirm that God is not just over, like a big umbrella, but he is in everything? I took two of our children to Newfoundland this year. They're adults, but they had... One was born there. Our son was born there. But our youngest daughter was born up here. And my son wanted to see where he was from because he was only a year old when we left. And my youngest daughter had never seen the place. So we took them and we got off the plane. And my cousin was there and he said, oh, you have to go to this restaurant in Petty Harbor. So we went to Petty Harbor and we had food at this restaurant. And then on the way back, we said, let's go to Cape Spear, the most easterly point in North America. And so we went to Cape Spear. We've only been in Newfoundland now for a couple of hours. And we got there, and we get out of the car, and we go, and we stand on the shore. And six humpback whales came along and put on a show for us. It was incredible. Coming up out of the water and flopping down on their sides. Couldn't believe it. And I quoted a verse from Psalm 104 to my daughter, which says, he created Leviathan. Not sure what Leviathan is, but I'm going to say for the purposes of the illustration, it's a whale. He created whales in the ocean to play. What a stunning thing. And we got to Cape Spear, and my daughter's never been to Newfoundland, and my son can't remember it. And the first thing God does for us is have humpback whales put on a show for us. Because God's in control of everything. How can you not thank God for that? Romans 8:28, how many times have we quoted that in our lifetime? God works out everything for the good. Everything. Stepping on a bag of pine cones in the middle of the night. Watching humpback whales dance in the water. God works out everything for the good of those who love him. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Give us our daily bread. God's in charge of whether you will eat that turkey tomorrow or today, whenever you have your Thanksgiving feast. He's in charge of it. Not a supermarket, not your freezer, not your fridge, not your cupboard. God. 3 times a day, if you're a Christian, if you're getting it right. I don't always get it right. Get in a hurry and you wolf it down. But most of the time, what do we do before we eat? We thank God for the food. What are you doing that for? Because God's sovereign over the details. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, James says, don't say today or tomorrow we'll go there or do that. Don't say that. Say goodbye to your friend. See you tomorrow. James said, don't say that. Don't say see you tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. What's your life? Poof. Say, if the Lord wills, we will go there or do that. In Newfoundland, they say, please God. See you tomorrow, please God. If it pleases God, what if it doesn't? Then I won't see you. God is in charge of all things. God is sovereign in our Christian lives. Romans, 2 Corinthians, yeah, rhymes. That's why I got it mixed up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen now. Verse 4. In the case of unbelievers, in the case of those who don't know Christ, Paul says, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The god of this world has blinded unbelievers so they cannot see Christ. And if you cannot see him, you will not come to him. Satan keeps them blind. That's true of you. Before you were a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, it was true of you that the god of this world had you blinded so that you could not see the truth. So how come you see the truth? If Satan has people blinded so they can't see, how come you see? What happened? And Paul tells us, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Question, when did God ever say, let light shine out of darkness? Answer, when he created the sun. God who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He compares conversion to the creation of the sun. Let there be light. So the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And God says, what a joke. Ken, he says, let there be light. And I saw. And I believed. And he saved me. Because he opens eyes. He raises the dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. And then verse 4 and 5 say, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It's an act of God. He's in control of even my salvation. He's in control when I pray. If God's not in control of all things, then there's some things you can't pray about. But there's nothing you can't pray about because he's in charge of it all. What do you want to pray for? I remember saying to a man at Thistletown, I said, he tells me about a problem. I said, well, I'll put that on my prayer list. Ah, no, that's just a small thing. Without me, you can do nothing. Ask God for help. Pray. Give us today our daily bread. In Acts chapter 4, that Peter and John are beaten and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they go back to the disciples. And they tell them what's been happening, and they decide to pray. First three words of the prayer, Acts chapter 4. Oh, sovereign Lord, just been beaten. Oh, God, who is in control of all things. You who created all things, is what they say. And sent your Son into the world. Consider their threats. And they pray, let us preach the word with boldness. And the next verse says, and they left that place and preached the word with boldness. Incredible. If you had just been beaten, what would the first three words of your prayer be? Oh, sovereign Lord. When God ceases to be in control over all things, then you may stop asking God for prayer, for help. Because he is all-powerful, he can give you what you ask for, and because he's all-wise, he knows when to say yes and no. Ask me any good thing, and I will give it to you, is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. God will give you good things, and our problem is we don't always know what is good. We're like the... I'm going to forget her name. I'm an old rocker from the 60s. I should remember her name. Anyway... Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. I worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. So, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Janis, there, thank you. Janis Joplin sang that. No godly woman. She was making fun of people. I keep telling God that if he gives me millions of dollars, I'll spend it wisely just like he wants me to. And he keeps not giving it to me. Maybe he's smarter than I am. God is in control of my salvation, of the answers to my prayers. But because he's in ultimate control of everything, I can ask him for anything I want. And because he's all wise, I will accept his verdict when I pray. But then he's in charge of the calamities of life. We read two chapters of Job this morning. The first paragraph is how righteous Job is. God is setting us up. Don't think that because of what's about to happen to this man is because he's a bad guy. He's not a bad guy. He's one of the good guys. He's a righteous man. And there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, the angelic creatures, come before God. And Satan comes, and God says, where you been? And Satan says, I've been going around the world, seeing what's going on. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And at that point, dear ones, when you're reading, and if you know the bad things that start happening to Job, when it says, God said to Satan, have you considered, you want to say, don't bring Job up. Don't bring him into the conversation. Lord, what are you doing? If you didn't bring him up, Satan wouldn't have asked to do what he did. God brings him. Have you considered Job? Job's a good guy, righteous guy. He said, sure, let me at him. And God says, you can do anything. Do anything you like, but don't touch Job. And his children die, and he loses all his cattle and his donkeys and his sheep and his barns. He loses everything. He's still got his health, still got his life. Why didn't Satan touch Job? Why didn't he? Because God said, you can't. So Satan comes back. And God brings him up again. You think you're so smart. Job still worships me, even though you did all those horrible things. And Satan says, sure, skin for skin. Let me at him. God says, okay, don't kill him. Did Job die? Why not? Because God said he couldn't. Who's in charge of this? Who's in charge of what's going on in Job's life? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and all these things Job did not sin with his mouth. Shall we not take good from God and not bad? He says to his wife. In these things, Job did not sin with his mouth. This is not easy. This is hard. And at the end of the book of Job, we see that God gives back Job twice as much cattle, twice as many sheep, twice as many sheep, cattle, and the other animal. He gets twice as much back. He lost 10 children to a tornado that Satan sent. It says he got twice as much animals and 10 children, but not twice as many children. Why is that? Because he didn't lose the children. They went to heaven, and he saw them again. And Job has been in heaven for over 4,000 years. When we get there, let's ask him what he would change. Do you know what he'll say? Nothing. I wouldn't change a thing. My father was a pastor for 60 years, and he went through a lot of hard times, and I lived through many of them with him. And I wrote a biography of him once, a short little thing, and I asked him, Dad, what would you change? And I was sure he would go to one episode in my family's life that was just horrifyingly bad and say, I wish that had never happened. And he said, I would pray more. Go to a God who's in charge and ask him to help you do it. Now listen, we close this off. It's about time we did. Dear Christian, listen. Your life is not in the hands of some despot who tries his best to help you out but really can't manage it. Your life is not in the hands of a God who went away on holidays and that's when the bad stuff happened to you. He doesn't come back and say, oh, man alive, I can't leave you alone for a minute. That's not the God you serve. Your life is in the hands of the one true God who rules over all the created order. And we go to the favorite psalm of all the psalms, Psalm 23, and it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Who? The Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who works out everything after the counsel of his own will, this God who can do whatsoever he pleases, Psalm 115, verse 3, is your shepherd, and you shall not want. And he gives you a quiet place to lie down, and he enables you to eat in the presence of your enemies. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. And you shall, what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because your shepherd is not just some kind old man who feels nice about you and wants to help you. It is the sovereign ruler of all things who comes to you, sits down next to you, and says, I'm going to help you here. It is stunningly great. And when you read all the comforting texts of the Bible, remember who it is that the Bible's talking about. A sovereign ruler who can do whatsoever he pleases and has determined to get you to glory and will not fail in it. And between now and then, things happen to us and we say, Lord, what in the world are you doing? But he knows, and he comes back and says, the just shall live by faith. So listen to this from Isaiah 40, and we'll get out of here. To whom will you compare me, God says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out the stars by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one star is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? If God could see me, he wouldn't let me go through this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. This is the God who says, I call all the stars by name, a gajillion of them. You hang on to me, and you shall renew your strength, and you shall mount up with wings like eagles, and you shall run and not be weary, and you shall walk and not faint, because God's in charge of your life. And God loves you. And it's great if I say to you, I love you. But that's not going to do you much in here. Make you feel warm and oozy for 6 seconds, maybe. But when the God who is in control of all things and knows the end from the beginning, who orchestrated and said to your soul, let there be light, says, I am with you. That should mean something to you. That should give you great comfort. And if you are not a child of God, you stand this morning in rebellion against He who can do whatsoever He pleases. You stand in rebellion against He who accomplishes the purposes of His will. And the purpose of His will for rebels is not pleasant. But God is in control of everything, including you being here this morning. And He got you here this morning to hear this. The God who can do everything can save you from your sins. And He sent Jesus Christ into the world to live a perfect life and die and offer Himself to you and say, come to me and know that your sins are paid for. And if you do, He will save you. And that's why God got you in here this morning to hear me say this, because God's in charge of everything. And just one more, I know it's Thanksgiving, the turkey's cooking, but listen, Christian, you got people, children, parents, friends, relatives, who are not following Christ. Why are they such a burden to you? Where does that burden come from? It comes from God. God put it there so that you would petition Him for them. Don't give up praying for your lost loved ones. Because God didn't put them in your head and in your heart just to waste your time. He did it so that you would call upon Him for them to be rescued and saved. Will He save all of them? I don't know. But I know God put them in there so you would petition Him. And if you ask any good thing, can't guarantee their salvation. But boy, this is encouraging stuff. My friend who died and raised in a Christian home, and he rebelled, and too late in the day to start talking about the kind of life he was living for 10 or 15 years. And he said to me one time, I just want to see what it take me to leave you. How bad I can be in order for you to forsake me. And I said to him, I will never leave you. And a couple years later, he came back to Christ. And the last Christmas he was alive, we sang a duet in our church. And he ended his life, because Christians can do that. And he is with the Lord. Because God wouldn't let that man out of my heart. God is in control. God is good all the time. And I just close with this little poem, and then we'll sing. Whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He does and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. And so to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait His day, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. And pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all. We have a great God, great power, great might, great sovereign God who loves us. And may that help you and cause you to be thankful on this day. God bless you.